الرش ماشي. ناي 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 Well, you could distribute those, couldn't you? folks, lovely to be with you again this morning, and really, really delighted to see Tom here. We have missed you, Tom. We're glad to see you back. This is, as William was saying, a very, very strange book to be going into. I became sort of aware of this book way back in the early spring. I thought to myself, I'll have a go at this next time William asked me, and then I'm a wise, but. Actually, I think this book has a great deal to say to us about all sorts of things, and I trust, first of all, that you will come back next week, that you'll not be too depressed, and I trust also that we'll all find something of real importance here. But we'll pray together before we start. Our Father, your word is inspired, and your word teaches us in all circumstances and in all issues. And we'd ask you this morning, as we delve into a less known part of your word, that your Holy Spirit will bring it to life for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Lamentations is one of the most gut-wrenching books in Scripture. The title, actually, in Hebrew, is a lot shorter than the word Lamentations. It's one Hebrew word, eka, and that literally means what, or what is this? And nobody reads it, and ministers don't seem to preach on it very much. Well, every so often they have a go at Lamentations 3 and 22, your mercies are new every morning. It's a wee book in the middle of a huge sort of sandwich. You know, Jeremiah is a good thick slice, and Ezekiel is a good thick slice, but you've got this wee sort of... a thin bit of all sorts of strange tasting meats in the middle. And this month, I want to show you that Lamentations is not a sort of a thin filling. It's absolutely packed with carbs and proteins and everything else. The ESV introduction gives you the four most important things about it. First of all, it's anonymous. Jeremiah actually could be the author, and many scholars assume that Jeremiah is the author, but that's actually not a big issue. It's a literary masterpiece. Lamentations is five poems, very carefully written and very carefully worded. They are acrostics. That means each line starts with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, just a wee bit like Psalm 119. It's an eyewitness account of probably the greatest disaster in Old Testament history, written after the event and exploring lessons that Israel learned from a very, very hard discipline. And sad to say, it is almost totally neglected. And for Christians, that is actually a very, very serious error. The backstory is the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile to Babylon. The Exodus in reverse, if you like. Not refugees fleeing from violence, but captives being led away by violence. And in some ways, it's a strange and really rather troubling book. Because if you take the very first verse in Lamentations and the very last one, you don't seem to have got very far. How deserted lies the city, says Lamentations 1 and 1. And the author at the end says, restore us, Lord, unless you've totally rejected us. That doesn't look like a terribly happy ending, but as I'm going to show you over the next few weeks, there's an awful lot in between. So, question is, why is it in the Bible at all? In some ways, it seems a wee bit superfluous because you get the whole detailed history in Jeremiah and 2 Chronicles. And in fact, in a minute or two, I'm going to ask you to look with me at a small passage in 2 Chronicles that gives you the background history. But years after the exile was over, God moved people to write these five poems. God told his people, it's all right to remember the time when you were hysterical, when you were raging, when you were in tears. And although God brought a great punishment to his people, he never let his people go. Lamentations was meant to be sung or recited regularly at services of worship. To this day, the Jews still recite Lamentations in its entirety once a year. It's helpful, I think, sometimes to remember the very worst of times that you've been through, especially times when you brought bad stuff on yourself. It doesn't fit into nice, safe church services, because we don't always factor our darkest moments into our worship. It has all the rough edges of ordinary living, and sometimes it's good for us to come to terms with times like that, and the worrying times we live in. And I will have one or two references to the way politics are going at the moment. It's a good book to ponder. Let me give you just a few thoughts to get us started before we delve into the word. Lamentations, I think, has a number of sort of back issues. One is that our life history is not a string of coincidences. Henry Ford once said that history is just one thing after another. Well, it's not. Actions do have consequences. You make your bed, you lie in it. When we look at the big picture of Lamentations, you'll find that it goes way back to the reign of King David. And here's another thing. God sets standards for his people, and we ignore those standards at our peril. Things that we do can cause us and can cause other people a lot of grief. And God doesn't always work miracles to get us out of the messes that we land ourselves in. But look, that's not the end of it. God doesn't walk away and leave us in the mess. And Lamentations, actually, isn't all that far from the cross of Christ. And we'll see that as we go along as well. So this book might give us some new angles on where we are now. We might get a new angle on the Brexit crisis. I've yet to hear many politicians admitting that we brought this on ourselves. Or even less likely, this all happened because we ditched our Christian values. It's easier to blame Donald Tusk or Leo Varadkar or Jacob Rees-Mogg or anybody else. And it's possible too for you and me sometimes to be in denial about our own lives and lifestyles. I don't like this one here. Why is everybody so mean to me? Nobody else suffers like me. I don't deserve this. It's unfair. I guess the world just hates me. Do you see that? If things go wrong, sometimes we say it's because we've been denied our rights. If we'd been given what we were entitled to, there'd have been no problem. Well, in Lamentations, there are at least, maybe more, at least three voices. You'll hear hysterical voices in Lamentations. You'll hear the sullen voices of convicted criminals. And you'll hear the patient voice of a godly commentator trying to explain. And I hope that's the voice probably that you'll listen to more than most. But actually, there's one voice that stays rather silent. Elsewhere in the Bible, people ask questions and God gives answers. Ecclesiastes, for example, takes the cold, detached view. Is there any meaning in life? We all have to die, so does anything matter? Or there's Job's big question. I'm a godly man. Tell me why I'm suffering. Or there's Jonah's big question. God, why do you forgive sinners? In each of those books, God actually has quite a lot to say and says it straight, but Lamentations is different. Throughout this book, God says actually virtually nothing. Very often, and you find this, I'm sure, in your own life experience, you learn the best lessons the hardest way. And it was going to take God some time before the people, his people, were ready to hear him. And he was prepared to wait. So can I ask you, first of all, to keep your finger in Lamentations, but go back a bit to 2 Chronicles. Can you go right back to 2 Chronicles? I'll give you a wee minute there. You got it there, Jim. Good man. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the last chapter in 2 Chronicles. Let me read you the back history of Lamentations. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. And note that God did not act precipitately. But they mocked God's messengers. They despised his words. They scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary and spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or aged. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the king and his officials. And they set fire to God's temple, and they broke down the walls of Jerusalem, and they turned all the palaces, and they burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. And the land enjoyed its Sabbath rests, all the time of desolation it rested, until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. That is the backstory of where we are in Lamentations. And as we look into Lamentations, I'm going to deal with the first two chapters today. You'll not have had the chance to read it, so I'm going to pick out key verses here and there. But first of all, let me give you sort of the backstory. I'm going to offer you three key words today, and the first is a terrible calamity. The exile didn't happen at once. What I've just read to you actually took a quarter of a century to complete, about 24 years. And two complete generations of people were deported. Now, you probably know that in 722 AD, the northern kingdom of Israel was invaded by the Assyrians. We don't hear a great deal about Israel in the exile because it largely concerns the kingdom of Judah. Now, when the Assyrians invaded Israel, that left Judah surrounded by hostile superpowers. So, what's the plan? What's the quick fix? Well, in 609 BC, the Assyrians and the Egyptians went to war. And King Josiah of Judah, he got sucked in. And he did a foolish thing. In this superpower struggle between the Egyptians and the Assyrians, he backed the wrong horse. And that's going to have big consequences. It was not a wise move. Josiah died, or was killed, and the Egyptians made Jehoiakim their puppet king. The Egyptians at this stage had a great deal of say over how Judah was governed. Now, Jehoiakim, as you very well know, was a bad article. Jeremiah 36 tells you of him. Do you remember? As the scroll was read, he sliced it up and threw bits of it into the fire. 4 years later, in came the Babylonians, and the Egyptians got absolutely wiped. So what's going to happen to Judah now? Well, not a lot, they hoped. For a while it seemed okay, because it looked like the Babylonians were prepared to have Judah inside the empire, largely looking after themselves, and as long as they kept their heads down, did as they were told, they'd be fine. That was the deal. Except that Jehoiakim tried to rebel. And that was a mistake. Fortunately for him, he died before the Babylonians came to get him. But the Babylonians occupied Jerusalem, and that was the beginning of a long process that's going to end up very, very nastily. Now, Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiakim, had the wit to run up the white flag. But there was a tough response. He reigned for only 3 months, and then he was carried off to Babylon as a hostage. We're going to come at him again, actually, in the fourth talk, so keep him stuck in the back of your mind there. Now, all this wasn't great, but it seemed that there might be some hope. Judea was under partial occupation. They weren't absolutely crushed. Only a small number of people had been taken hostage, but things were going to get worse. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon installed Zedekiah as his sort of puppet king in Jerusalem. And his remit was, do as you're told, or else. But of course, he didn't. We'll see as we go on that Judah kept rejecting every last chance that God gave them to get out of the mess. So what did Zedekiah do? He went for a high-risk policy that was absolutely suicidal. He tried to play off the Egyptians against the Babylonians. And that provoked the nuclear option. There was a massive invasion by the Babylonians. It was blitzkrieg, and it did for Jerusalem and Judea. The city was flattened, the country was devastated, and the people were deported. You've just read that from 2 Chronicles. And the only beneficiary was the land itself. That's a strange version. I'm going to come back to this later. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment. You see, the exile wasn't forever. God had a longer term plan, but 70 years is a long time. And now it's all over. And this is where we start. So get yourselves back to Lamentations chapter 1. And we're going to pick out some key verses in chapters 1 and 2. So here we are in this terrible calamity. Look with me at chapter 1. And I'm going to pick out a few things. Those last 24 years, affliction, then hard labor, then exile. Now what's happened? Look at chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. The roads to Zion mourn. No one comes to her appointed feasts. All her gateways are desolate. Her priests groan, her maidens grieve, and she is in bitter anguish. Her foes have become her masters. Her enemies are at ease. Economic disruption. Look at verses 8 and 9. Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. The Lord determined to tear down the wall around the daughter of Zion. He stretched out a measuring line. He did not withhold his hand from destroying. He made ramparts and walls lament, and together they melted away. Economic disruption. Security meltdown. And stay in chapter 2 and go up to verses 6 and 7. Religious collapse. You see that? The temple, the Sabbaths, the priests, the altar, the sacrifices, the temple, God's meeting place with his own people, Solomon's pride and joy. Chapter 2, verse 6 literally said God knocked it down like a garden shed. God's regional office had closed. I'm sure you don't know where that is. That's the European Union regional office in London. I dare say there'll be a Tourette sign on it next month. Jerusalem was God's city. The regional office was shut now. The temple was God's place. They're all in ruins. And the human cost is terrible. Go back to chapter 1. Turn one back to chapter 1. Look at verse 11. That's a disturbing verse. All her people groan as they search for bread. They barter their treasures for food to keep themselves alive. Look, Lord, and consider. They barter themselves for food to keep themselves alive. Actually, in Hosea chapter 9 and verse 16, this almost gives you the idea that people were selling their children as slaves to keep themselves from starving. So there they are, exiled in Babylon. Their home is destroyed economically, religiously, socially, and they are in the worst of all possible situations. So there's our first word, an absolute and total calamity. Here's our second one, a heartfelt cry. Picture, if you would, a law court. The political and religious leaders of Judah are in the dock. Tom, this will be familiar ground for you. There's been a spectacular high-profile trial, but it's been a fair one. There's been no miscarriage of justice. The verdict is guilty. The prisoner in the dock knows it's true. Judah, and we'll be going into this over the next 3 or 4 years, has been ignoring God's warnings for many, many, many years, and now the chickens have come home to roost. There's no point in lodging an appeal. And what about the defendants? Well, exile is jail. And they're going to jail for a very, very long time to a world they've never known before. And the reaction, well, the reaction to this guilty verdict could be a number of things. Could be aggression, you know, a struggle in the dock, screams of abuse at the judge. Or realism. I deserve it, but it's a tough sentence. Or denial. Not my fault. Other nations did a lot worse than us. Or depression. Self-pity. Loss of self-worth. Can I ever live a normal life again? Or even despair. Late George Smiley told me one time that one of the things I had to watch for first-timers coming in to serve sentence in prisons was the possibility of suicide, you know? All, you'll actually find some of those reactions to the exile running through Lamentations, because this is the story of God's people in the dock. They're found guilty, a life sentence, minimum term 70 years, and you get flavours of all these reactions. Sometimes outbursts of anger against the judge, sometimes denial, I didn't deserve this, sometimes realism, though this doesn't really kick until chapter 3, and sometimes depression. There's only, everybody's against me, God's against me as well. And in some ways, the writer knows this exactly. Says there, the Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. And look at chapter 1 and verse 20. See, O Lord, how distressed I am. I am in torment within and in my heart I'm disturbed, for I've been most rebellious. I have been most rebellious. Do you see that? It's an admission. And God indeed is watching. See, Lord, he is watching. Think again now of our prisoner. And the trial's over. And the sentence is beginning in Babylon with no remission. And there's that mixture of emotions. The realism comes out in the second half of chapter 1. Look at chapter 1 and verse 12 with me, if you would. Verse 12. Look around me and see. Is there any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? Do you see that? My suffering that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger. And that's interesting. He says, in my heart I am disturbed, for I've been most rebellious. That's the key thing. In my heart I'm disturbed, for I've been most rebellious. That's verses 18 to 20. And then in chapter 2, there's a sort of mood swing. Chapter 1 is a sort of an admission. But I think you know yourself, if you've been through a bad situation, your mind really goes into turmoil at times, and there's a bit of turmoil here. Because admission in chapter 1 gives way to anger in chapter 2. If chapter 1's admission, chapter 2's anger. And this brings us to our third word today. A calamity, a cry. We're going to spend some time on this. An angry question. Now, this is a real mood swing, and maybe we've all been there at some stage. One part of our mind accepts a terrible situation and understands why. But our raw emotions just cry out in rage. We get a lot of questions and lamentations, but this is the obvious one. And I'm going to come back to this in future talks. Why did God do this? And why won't God speak to us? Look at chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. It's an interesting insight here. Her king and her princes are exiled among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets no longer find visions from the Lord. The elders of the daughters of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They've sprinkled dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. In verses 12 to 22 of Lamentations chapter 1, God is mentioned seven times. But God isn't actually saying anything. It's interesting that when words fail, only silence is left. God has nothing much more to say for the moment. And neither do Israel's leaders have a great deal to say either. They had a great deal to say in earlier days. But now the crisis has come. They don't really have a lot more to say except to sit in silence. A lot of anger here. God, won't you speak? God, won't you care? God, why don't you say something? These are hard questions. Look, Lord, consider. Who have you ever treated like this? A better translation would be, Lord, don't you realize who you're treating so harshly? Don't you realize what your people are saying about you? But although God says nothing, God has heard every single word. Indeed, and here's a very, very strange thing. God may have been weeping himself over this very situation. I'll not ask you to turn back to it, but listen to these words from Jeremiah chapter 9. In his prophecy of what was to come, Jeremiah actually sensed God weeping with him over his city. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 9 says this, should not I punish them for this, declares the Lord? Should not I avenge myself on such a nation as this? I will weep and wail for the mountains and take up a lament concerning the desert pastures. They are desolate and untraveled, and the lowing of cattle is not heard. The birds of the air have fled, the animals are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins. Yes, that's going to happen. And Jeremiah weeps over it, but Jeremiah senses that God too is in tears about what he's had to do. This is not actually far-fetched. You know very well that God said, I take no pleasure in the death of a sinner. And you remember Jesus, on his way to the cross, wept over Jerusalem because he knew what was coming. And as he approached the hill of Calvary, he said to those women standing at the side of those daughters of Zion, don't weep for yourselves. And I'm sure the father of the prodigal son, you remember Jesus' story, shed tears over that wayward son, but he didn't rush to the far country and force him to come back. He waited. When I was a teacher, I very often had to talk to parents who wept over their children because they could do nothing else until their children came to their senses and saw what they'd landed themselves in. We'll come back to this next week. God had to punish spectacularly. But God's heart was broken over what he had to do. And his heart was breaking for his people to come back to him. He hadn't abandoned them. Keep that in your minds, please. He hadn't abandoned them. But look now with me at chapter 2 and verse 13. Go back to there. Chapter 2 and verse 13 to 17. The author says this, what can I say for you? With what can I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? To what can I liken you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? Your wound is as deep as the sea. Who can heal you? The visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. The oracles they gave you were false and misleading. All who pass your way clap their hands at you. They scoff and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All your enemies open their mouths wide against you. They scoff and gnash their teeth and they say, we'll swallow her up. This is the day we've been waiting for. We've lived to see it. But look, the Lord has done what he planned. He has fulfilled his word, which he decreed long ago. The narrator here is speaking, could be Jeremiah. And what does he say to the daughters of Jerusalem? It's not, I know exactly how you feel. That's a meaningless cliche. And he's not saying, I'm as bad as you are. That's not so either. If Jeremiah is the narrator, he was suffering because he was faithful to God. Quietly but insistently, he just reminds these people, his own people, of uncomfortable facts. Like, they are now at rock bottom. And how did they get there? Going away back over history, the experts who told them that they wouldn't come to a bad end. The countries that offered them deals and backstops and alliances but didn't care tuppence about them. They kept running after Egypt. So is it any surprise what has happened? The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word. Actually, something came to me about this just yesterday morning in my own devotional reading. Because God's word that's talked about here takes you away back to the story of Solomon. Do you remember that great, those great chapters in 1 Kings that tell you about the building of the temple and Solomon's great prayer, the dedication? And the day after that, I suppose sort of flushed with enthusiasm after the temple, God came to Solomon in a dream and said this: "As for you, walk before me in right. If you walk before me in integrity of heart, as David your father did, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. But if you or your sons turn from me and do not obey my commandments and decrees I've given you, and go off to serve other gods to worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I've given them, and I will reject this temple I've consecrated for my name. And Israel will become a byword and an object of ridicule among all the peoples. And although this temple is now imposing, all who pass by will be appalled and will scoff and say, 'Why has the Lord done such a thing to this land and this people?' And people will answer, 'Because they've forsaken the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of Egypt, and have embraced other gods.'" That is a tremendous echo of what originated in Lamentations. And that was a warning that was given to Solomon many, many, many years earlier. There is always a backstory in Scripture. And it goes way, way back. The Lord has done what he planned. And then the narrator says a very hard thing. Before you do any more, or before I explain any more, well, just weep. Let your tears flow like a river. Pour out your hearts like water in the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children. Well, yes, they might be weeping already, but are they weeping over the right things? I in my professional career, I used to come across lads who were caught out in things. Sometimes they did shed tears. It wasn't because they were sorry, it's because they'd been caught. Are they ready for real repentance yet? And here's the honesty of this book. God's people, at the start of this process, aren't actually ready for repentance. They have to be. If you really want to repent, you have to know what you're repenting of. These people at the moment are in anger and despair, and they're not thinking straight. And so the response in these terrible verses is maybe what you'd expect. Judah is shedding tears, all right, but it's maybe it's here to raise. Look, chapter 2 and verse 20. "Look, Lord, and consider, whom have you ever treated like this? Should women eat their offspring, the children they cared for? Should priests and prophets be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? God, nobody declares, nobody deserves to be treated like this. Don't you realize we are your special people? What you've done is not part of the deal. God, you've driven us over the edge. We've been forced to do things nobody should have to think about. And people under pressure, fair enough, do sometimes find themselves doing terrible things. God, you have desecrated your own house. You've stood back and you've watched priests being slaughtered in the temple. Holy men, our leaders, does this not matter to you? And if you couldn't work out the full horrific detail, verses 21 to 23 do it for you. Yes, Babylon was the enemy. But actually, it's not as simple as that. And I'm going to go into this in a lot more detail next week. Babylon was the enemy. But who let them do it? And even more unthinkably, who helped them to do it? These are sensitive issues. We will take them up next week. But meantime, let me leave you this morning with another Old Testament passage. Could you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53? This is a chapter which is quoted, I think, more than any other chapter in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. And speaking of suffering, let me read you of one who suffered in another way. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. You know the reference. It's Isaiah's vision. It's Isaiah's pre-vision of the cross of Christ. The story of an innocent man who suffered unimaginably as God stood by and watched. One who in his agony cried with Psalm 22, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, this isn't a direct parallel, but do you see where I'm at? Guilty people suffer for their own sins. But there was a sinless Saviour who suffered for the sins of guilty people. And I leave you with this thought today. Pain and suffering is rarely what it seems to be at first glance. And over the course of the next couple of weeks, you're going to see that it's not just as simple as it seemed to the first generation of exiles. They had to come to terms with a number of things. One was that if the nation and its rulers had acted differently, things would have worked out differently. Another was that while they were in exile, there were lessons perhaps that they could only learn in exile and could learn no other way. And praise the Lord, we will see by the end of this book that there was a better horizon. There was light at the end of the tunnel. And the nation would emerge from exile in a better place than they had been when they went in. If you took only what I had to say this morning, you'd be left with all sorts of questions, and keep those in the back of your mind. I hope that over the next few weeks, those questions will be answered. Lamentations is not a neat and tidy book, but I think it very much chimes in with the confusion of thoughts that go on in our own minds at times when we look at our own sin. And I think also when we look at the way the nation is going at the moment, I'm more than ever convinced that Lamentations is a word for these Brexit days. But that's just a thought. We'll pray and then we'll have some tea. Our Father, we thank you that you know the end from the beginning. That from Genesis through to Revelation, we see an unfolding kingdom. And that for all the twists and turns, and for all the sin or even of your own people, you are leading the whole of creation towards a great consummation in eternity. Help us to keep these things in mind, Lord. Thank you, Lord, also for the one who suffered for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And thank you that in him we can know peace and eternal security. And we ask this in his name. Amen.
Well, thank you very much, Joe. A good introduction to a very difficult book. And Gentleman P is ready. And coffee if you want to make some.
Good, good. Oops. There you go.